One of the things that we mentioned in our study this morning concerning the Word of God and its role in our salvation, and as we considered the authority that we are under today concerning our religious law, and we looked at the fact that we are under the law of Christ, and we are not under the old covenant, the law of Moses. We did look at scriptures that showed us how important it is for us to know those Old Testament scriptures, even though they do not serve as a law for us anymore today. There are many examples for us to learn from, and this is one of the points that's brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he tells us that we shouldn't be ignorant of these examples that exist in the Old Testament. And in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So he says he would not have us to be ignorant of these things that happen, and he mentions some of the particular examples or cases that we're taught about in the Old Testament. And specifically, he mentions those days when Moses led the Israelites out of their bondage in Egypt, and that generation that he brought out of the brought through into the wilderness. That we have much to learn from, lots of examples from. 1 Corinthians 10 is one passage that commands us to learn lessons from the examples of that generation in Israel. Now, question, if you think about all the examples from the Old Testament, and when you think particularly about the Israelites, and we read throughout, starting in Exodus, and reading all the way through the books of the Old Testament that recount the history of the Israelite people and all the books that are written there and the different examples we read about, specific generations. How many generations do we have more information about or more details that we're told about than that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt? And I don't know that we're told any more information about any particular generation in the Bible than that one. And interestingly, we're told a bit about their children. And we know quite a bit about the generation that followed them, and then the generation that followed that generation. And I don't know of a case like that in the Old Testament where we have so much that we're told about three successive generations in a row, as we are about those three, starting with that generation of Israelites that came out of bondage in Egypt with Moses, and ended up perishing in the wilderness. Their children, the ones that, under Joshua's leadership, conquered the land of Canaan and actually inherited those promises that God had given so long ago to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then their children. And so we learn a lot about those three generations. Some important lessons that we don't want to miss, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God wants us to know those things, does not want us to be ignorant of them. They're for our admonition. There are going to be some timeless lessons there for us to learn from. We will have the opportunity to see mistakes that were made by, of course, starting with that wicked generation that did not have faith, whose hearts were hardened, those ones that came out of Egypt and perished in the wilderness. We'll learn a lot what not to do and what not to be like from them. The next generation, their children, learned a lesson from that, which was good. And they learned to follow God and trust in the Lord and keep His commandments. And so we learned some good from them. But then their children were lost. And we can learn from that. as we seek to bring up our own children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as we seek to have their young hearts secured, as we just were singing about, as we want them to learn the Lord's ways and to follow those ways and not to turn away from the faith and go after this world and the wickedness of it. So we have a lot of things, very serious things to consider as we look at these three generations of Israelites, starting with that one that came out of Egypt with Moses. Now, starting with that one, let's ask the question, how many blessings did God give to that generation of people? How much did God do for them? Well, think about their circumstances there in Egypt at the time as they were in bondage. Now, a bit later on, you can read in the book of Joshua concerning the practices of those people. Were these people that were righteous and faithful to Jehovah in spite of the difficulties that they were experiencing under the hand of the Egyptians? Were they enduring persecution for righteousness' sake in that situation? Or was that a generation already to start with had forsaken the Lord and were worshiping idols in Egypt and were worthy of punishment for their wickedness? Yet God endured them through much long suffering, and in spite of their wickedness, bestowed upon them so many of the blessings that we read about. And yes, it's the latter. Those people were not following God like they should, and God blessed them richly in spite of themselves. He was fulfilling the promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He was being faithful to that word that he had promised to his faithful servants before. But that generation wasn't doing right at all. But we know that God spoke to Moses, who was himself, of course, a very righteous man and one of the greatest examples of faith we have in all of the Old Testament. And God revealed himself to Moses out of the burning bush in the third chapter of the book of Exodus as he was calling Moses to go back into Egypt, where he had fled 40 years before, to lead his people out of their bondage there to then inherit the promises that God had made to their fathers. And in verses 19 and 20 of Exodus 3, God said, "I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." And then he goes on to say how he was going to give them favor with the Egyptians at the time of their departure so that they would give them their riches and they would not leave Egypt empty-handed. That also he had promised to Abraham so long before that we can read about in the book of Genesis. So this was the fulfillment of things that he had prophesied in detail about some 400 years before, starting with Abraham. But now he was going to bring it to pass, and he was going to stretch out his arm and show his wonders there in Egypt. And after all that was done, he said Pharaoh would let them go. But there was going to be quite a while there while all this was unfolding and God was doing these works that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened and he wouldn't let them go. And so that would enable God to bring about all of this upon Egypt. And you can read throughout the following chapters concerning this. This was going to be for the sake of his people Israel, yes. But he was also doing these things, for example, in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, so that the Egyptians would know that he was Jehovah when he did these things upon them. He didn't just want Israel to know who he was. He was going to let Egypt know who he was. And not only that, he was going to let all the world know who he was. Did the word spread when all this happened? We all know about the 10 plagues, don't we? We've all heard of that. And we know about the parting of the Red Sea. How many people that have never opened a Bible in their lives have at least heard about the Red Sea being parted? And 10 plagues, the 10 plagues of Egypt. How many people have never heard of that? There aren't that many. Most people have heard about that at some point in their lives. It's still famous. Now, what about back in the time when it occurred? Did the word spread? I know they didn't have Facebook and all that kind of stuff back then, but they didn't text each other. But at any rate, did the word spread somehow in spite of all their lack of the wonderful modern technologies that we have to communicate with. Yes, because even 45 years later, when the spies entered into Jericho, what did Rahab say? What was she talking about? We know. Our hearts melted when we heard that you had come, because we know what the Lord did for you to Sihon and Og. Now, that had just happened there on the east side of the Jordan River. But she also said what he did with his mighty wonders when you left Egypt. So that was 45 years before that. It was well known to all those people. The word had spread all around there, and it made the people's hearts melt. They knew who Jehovah was. That was not a strange name to their ears now. And what he had done, they knew about. And it caused them to fear. Well, God wanted his name to be known by these works. And of course, that mission was accomplished. Now, as far as the Israelites themselves, though, we read about all these things that God did for them and all those blessings, bringing the 10 plagues upon Egypt and delivering them from their bondage, where they were released from that, and they were set free finally. And then he did part the Red Sea, and he delivered them through the Red Sea. We were reading about that just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 10. He did all of that. What did the Israelites learn from it? Well, let's go ahead and start looking at Exodus chapter 14 and see how they initially responded. Right after they had just left Egypt from their house of bondage, so clearly the memory of it was still very fresh with them. After the Israelites had left, now who's going to do all the works? Who's going to do all those jobs they were doing? What, they weren't doing the pleasant works, were they? No, they weren't doing the fun jobs at all. And I know people ask today, would some of the things that, some of the jobs that that get done, a lot of the dirty work in our own country nowadays, and sometimes people ask, well, would we be willing to do some of those works that we ourselves don't really care to be employed doing if we can avoid that? And some others will work very hard at some of those jobs, and would we do those works? Well, if there was nobody else to do them, would we do them? And we have to do a lot of things in our own house, but if all of a sudden there's nobody around that was previously doing those kinds of jobs, and that's all there is to do, and nobody else is there to do it, are you going to do it? And what's going to happen now in Egypt since their slaves are gone? Who does that lead to do that work? And how do they feel about that? They weren't too excited about that right after they have seen their slaves leave, and all of a sudden they're thinking about all this work that has to be done that they were doing. And do they want to do it themselves now? No, after they leave now, immediately Pharaoh and the Egyptians are repenting that they had let their slaves go. And the Lord had told his people that this was going to happen. So it says in verse 8 of Exodus 14, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, so they decided, let's go get them back. They've escaped, but let's go get them back and restore them to their bondage, so they'll do those works again. They chased after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pihah. How do you say that, Hugh? Pihahiroth, or something like that. Or should Andrew, should you be the one to, no, you're... He's off duty, I guess. But anyway, he says, before Baalzephon, and when Pharaoh drew near, he says, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, did they say, Lord, we know that you can take care of us and deliver us from these people as you have just done with your mighty hand, and we trust you because we just saw what you did for us, and we trust that you will continue to preserve us. Please deliver us, Lord. Is that what they said? That would have been good. But in verse 11, they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. How much faith did they have? Now, how long had it been since God had done all of that? Those 10 plagues. He had turned all the waters of Egypt into blood. He had sent the frogs. He had sent the lice. He had sent all those things there as part of those plagues. Ultimately, of course, he destroyed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt and passed over every one of their houses when they put the blood of the lamb upon their doorposts over their houses. Then he passed over their houses and none of their firstborn were destroyed. They were all spared. This had just happened. And as God had foretold, they had just left Egypt, not empty-handed, but with all the riches of those Egyptians. And now here they are with them chasing after them. Do they trust the Lord who had just done all of that for them, that he's going to deliver them? Would God do all of that to bring them there so that they could get destroyed and be killed right there next to the seashore? Does that make any sense? They had no faith at all. They immediately start the murmuring, and Moses then told the people to not fear but stand still in verse 13. He says, "See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And so what happened? The Lord parted the Red Sea and delivered them. Now after that happened, and all the Egyptians were then drowned in the sea, and when the, in verse 30, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." For how long? Sadly, it doesn't last. Now, at this moment in time, do they see and recognize this is God's work that he's done for us? He has saved us. Yes, they see that for a moment. And how many times do people today have something will happen and God may bless them. God may spare them or save them from some catastrophe. And for a brief moment of time, they're going to recognize that, acknowledge that. And you'll see some people get real religious for a few days. And maybe even last a week or two. Maybe a month or something like that. But anyway, how long does it last though? How long do people take stock of those things, consider their ways, and then really take it to heart and do something about it in terms of how they're living their lives? Do many people really consider all that the Lord has done for them to the point where they're going to then turn to their God and serve him like they should? Sadly, as Jesus said, few there be that find it. But what about the majority? See, this generation isn't much different than what we have out here in our world today, is it? Of course, one big difference is look at what they all got to see with their own eyes. And of course, the Lord would hold them accountable for that. But their hearts were hardened. They believed briefly. But as soon as they get out of this situation, they get into the wilderness now, because what's on the other side of the Red Sea? I don't know if you've seen pictures of it. We can certainly read about it in Scripture, and it doesn't look any different today from the pictures I've seen. Jan, have you been out into that? You haven't. He's been over there a few times, but he hadn't made it out into the wilderness. Donald, have you been over there and seen that area? Well, I think there's some pictures back there in the back of the building, if I remember correctly, seeing some stuff back there. But anyway, it's desert. I mean, it's dry as anything. There's no water. It is a true wilderness, a desert area. They get out there into that area in chapter 15, and what do they start doing? Do they say, surely the God who has the power to do all the things that he's just done to deliver us from our bondage and then parted the sea, saved us through that dry land in the middle of the sea and then drowned all the Egyptians in it, surely he's going to be able to provide our food and drink somehow? Now, would it have taken a great step in their faith, having just seen all that they had, to consider that God would have, that same God would have the power to provide their physical needs? And if he'd been so good to them to bring them to this point, wouldn't it be in his interest to take care of them? And wouldn't he have the power to do so? Doesn't that make sense? But what do? They immediately start murmuring and complaining. We don't have any food. We don't have any water, etc., etc. Chapter 15, verses 22 through 24, says, "Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So then, of course, Moses cried to the Lord on their behalf, and God provided for them. He healed the waters there, and they had water provided for them. But what is their response when they come across a little bit of adversity there? They have a little bit of trouble. There's no water immediately before them. And what do they start doing? Where's that faith that they had back in chapter 14 and verse 31 after they saw all the dead Egyptians on the seashore? And they believed Moses and they believed in the Lord. Now what? 3 days later and they're thirsty and faith is gone. No trust in the Lord at all, and they start murmuring and complaining again. It's very sad to read about this, but that is that generation. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Would that make God angry to hear that? That kind of murmuring and complaining against Him after all that He's done for them? I mean, you ever had one of your children that weren't showing appreciation about something? And how many times have we, you can start hearing yourself. I know we've, parents in here, we've said these things. We can also remember our parents saying things to us about it too, right? But here are these Israelites after coming out of Egypt, and here they are murmuring to God that he brought them out there just to starve them to death. Now, does that make sense? He does all of that so he can bring them out here. Now, here's a great spot to starve them out. Why didn't he just starve them out right there in Egypt? Why do all of that to get them there to starve them out in the wilderness? I mean, it really makes no sense, but they have no faith in God at all. And so then that's very clear here. Now, what does God do here in this chapter then to deal with this particular problem? What do we read about? What is Exodus chapter 16? What should we know about? That chapter should stand out in our minds as the chapter where God begins to provide what food for them? This is when the manna starts. And the manna falls every day except on the Sabbath, on Saturday. And they would gather 2 days worth on Friday to sustain them for that day and through the Sabbath day when they would not be out to gather the manna. But 6 days, they had a miracle. 6 days a week. 6 days every week for how long? How long did the manna fall? You can read in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 12, up until the time when they entered into the land of Canaan under Joshua, 40 years later, when they could finally live off of the land that they had entered into, that God had promised to them. And at that point, then the manna ceased. That reference is Joshua 5, verse 12. So from Exodus 16 to Joshua 5, 6 days a week, the Israelites had a miracle. Yet, in spite of getting to see a miracle with their own eyes, 6 days every week, that doesn't include all the other miracles, would that be a testimony to them at all of God's care for them? That he wasn't going to let them starve out there in the wilderness? That he was miraculously feeding them every day? Yet, they continued to murmur and complain against their God. Having already had a miracle done to provide that water for them in Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 17, they're journeying from that wilderness of Sin after their journeys in verse 1. According to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now you know it's coming again, don't you? All they have to do is get a little thirsty or a little hungry, and it's going to start. And so in verse 2, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And so then Moses pled to the Lord, and then he told him to smite the rock in verse 6, and water would come out of it that the people may drink. And so he did so. And they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Are you really there, God?" That was their words. Those are faithless words. Are you there, God? Of course he's there. He's demonstrated that. Do we believe that he's there when he tells us that he's there? And as he had shown to them that he was there, and how many times, and they just run across again in another situation where they have to be thirsty for a little bit, and they're going to say, is Jehovah really with us or not? And complain about not having water. Now, we're just going through this series of these sins of this generation. Just to read one of these and say, and they did this a whole bunch more. that is true. But as we read it, situation by situation, I wish that we had time to go through all of the full chapters recording this. Does it really give you the sense of how much God was having to put up with from these people? With how much forbearance and long suffering he was showing to them by not destroying them right away? How much is he enduring from them? Well, he's showing them a lot of long suffering to endure all of this. He goes on to give them the law in chapters 19 through 31 in the book of Exodus. And then while Moses is up in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights getting the law, what are they doing back at the foot of the mountain in chapter 32? We don't know as what's become of this Moses. We don't know. He's been gone 40 days and 40 nights. So they get Aaron to take that gold that God had blessed them with in leaving Egypt, all that Egyptian gold that he had given to them. And what do they do with it? They melt it down and they make a golden calf and start worshiping that calf, saying, "Here's our God now." After all of that, of course, Moses comes down as God had told them. Guess what the people are doing? He tells them, "Here's what the people are doing down there." He comes down and sees it. Of course, Moses broke the tablet that God had written on. And so then, of course, he has to go back up in the mountain and gets another set of tablets. But now the second time, did God really appreciate Moses for breaking those tablets? Did God write it the second time, or did Moses have to? God wrote it the first time. Moses had to do the writing the second time after he broke the first set. But anyway, what happened? Moses destroyed that golden calf, melted it down, and turned it into powder, made them drink it. He was obviously very upset with them as well. But God endured that, put up with that. Not that he approved of it at all, but he didn't destroy them. Even though he was ready to, Moses pled for them. But they keep on with the murmuring, and they keep on with the rebellion and their lack of faith in God. Right on into Numbers chapter 11, where they complain again. In verse 1, the people complained, and it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And so this goes on in chapter 11 here. And that's when he sent the quails. They were complaining about not having meat. Oh, we had meat when we were back in Egypt. So God sent quails. You want meat? Here's some meat for you. And so he brought all the quails in there. And then while they still had the flesh between their teeth, what happened? God judged them. His anger was kindled against them. Now, sometimes when people are desiring evil things, does God let them have their desires, even though it may be an evil desire? Well, look around the world. How many evil things is this world coveting after, and do they get? But that being their desire, and they put their effort to get them, and God sometimes will say, "Okay, that's what you want. Here it is." Does God then judge people for having those evil desires and for going after those evil things? He does, and he did so here. Okay, you demand meat, here's some meat, but here's my judgment on you for your lack of faith in me and for your rebellion against me. And he destroyed them, many of them on this day, while the flesh was between their teeth. In verse 33, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. That's one of the situations that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 in particular, that he says for us to learn from, so that we don't desire evil things like they did. But this was just one in a series, as we've seen, of evil things that this generation committed against their God. As it goes on into chapter 14, that's when the spies had been sent into the land in chapter 13, and they come back and give the report. 10 of them say, this land, the people are too many, they're too strong, the cities are fenced and walled, we can't take this land, it's going to eat up the inhabitants of it. We were just like grasshoppers in the eyes of those giants. And so what did the people do when they heard the evil report of the 10? Even though Joshua and Caleb, faithful servants of the Lord, said, let's go. God said he was going to give us this land, he'll do it. Now, they had seen the same things the other people had, hadn't they? They'd seen the same miracles. Now, what did Joshua and Caleb conclude from what all they had seen over these years with all of God's mighty works? Were they thinking, well, now we're going to go into Canaan. Sure, God's powerful enough to get us out of our bondage in Egypt where we don't have to fight a battle at all and do all those plagues, save us through parting the Red Sea, feed us by miracle day by day for years, provide water out of rocks, turning bitter water into sweet, all these things. But now when God says he's going to give us the land of Canaan, as he's promised our father, somehow he's not going to be able to do it. Is that what they thought? Or did they conclude, that same God, he's going to fulfill his word. And if he promised to give it, he's going to give it. And he's got the power to do it. We've already seen the power. We see it every day. Let's go. All we have to do is whatever he says, and he'll take care of it. That was their faith, and they encouraged the people to go, but the people wouldn't. They listened to the 10, and so they murmured, and they said in verse 3, wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes in verse 6. And they were pleading with the people to not do this, not to rebel against the Lord in verse 9. But in verse 10, all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They were going to kill the two that had faith and appoint somebody to lead them back to Egypt. Let's go be slaves again. It's hard to imagine a more faithless generation than this one. Now, how much has God endured up to this point? Is there a limit? Is there a point at which God's going to say, that's it? Well, this is that point. He says that right here in this chapter. And he says, they're not going in. Moses was pleading for them, but the Lord said in verse 11, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Moses then pled with the Lord for them, and asked him to pardon them. And in verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear to unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Of course, Joshua was also included in that, as he repeats in verse 38. Joshua and Caleb, they would enter. They would be the only two of that generation, that whole generation, that were 20 years old and upward, as he said in verse 29. All the number, the whole number from 20 years old and upward that had murmured against him, he says, your carcasses will fall in this wilderness. Only the next generation, those that were 19 and under at this point, only they would get to enter into the land of Canaan. And that would be 40 years later. This was going to be a wandering 1 year, a 1 year sentence for each of the days that the spies were in the land of Canaan. And they were there 40 days and 40 nights. So that means 40 years they were given to wander there. Well, that would be, from those that are 20 and upward, that would be enough time for all of them to be done with. Now, many of them didn't make it even close to the full 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Many other plagues took lots of them out, thousands of them out, way before that time. But ultimately, they were all gone 40 years later, and their children entered the land of Canaan. In the book of Hebrews, or actually before that, in the book of Psalms, in 95, Psalm 95, he describes this wilderness, this generation that was in the wilderness, and what the Holy Spirit said at this time, in verses 7 through 11. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we have another opportunity by God's commandment to consider that generation, where he tells us to learn from their unbelief, to not repeat their error. Now, as we read in Numbers 14, they were sentenced never to enter into the land of Canaan, and they didn't, other than Joshua and Caleb. And then we read in Psalm 95, where the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath, they would not enter into his rest. Is that the same thing? Was God's rest the land of Canaan? The answer is no. In fact, in Hebrews 3 and 4, that becomes extremely clear as he talks about this people. Verse 7 of Hebrews 3, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation of the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they said, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Here's the point to us. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Anything to learn from that generation for us? God sets them forth as the example of unbelief for us as children of God, as Christians today, to consider so that we don't follow after them in departing from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. We're to remember them. That is to motivate us to exhort one another daily. He says, while it is called today. And where did he get that word from? From Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did. So he said today, back in Psalm 95 when he wrote that, he said today in Hebrews 3 when he wrote that. Is it still today? See, today is always today, isn't it? So he says today, while we have this opportunity, we need to hear this and not harden our hearts. We need to think about what they did, not be like that generation of Israelites in that wilderness, who didn't trust the Lord, who didn't believe in him. We need to rather exhort each other daily, while it is called today, each and every day, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He goes on to tell us about that in the rest of chapter 3 about them, and how it says in verse 18, he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, do we get the idea from that, that that rest is not talking about the land of Canaan, because we have no such promise to enter that land? That's not what God has promised to us under the new covenant in Christ. But does God have a rest for his people that remains? Well, that's what he goes on to talk about here in chapter 4. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He wants us never to forget that generation so that we don't be like them. We need to learn about them so that we don't repeat their errors, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, their children that we are reading about there in Numbers chapter 14, their children who were 19 and under at the time, they did enter into the land of Canaan under Joshua. And what were they like? Well, we already read about the hearts of Joshua and Caleb who led them in. That generation followed the Lord under the righteous leadership of Joshua and Caleb, and also Phinehas, the high priest. But Joshua chapter 24 and verse 31 gives a testimony concerning the generation that entered into the land of Canaan and conquered it. Joshua 24 verse 31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Their parents perished because of their unbelief. Did the children see the errors of their parents and learn what not to do? Did they consider while it was called today? And did they listen and not harden their hearts? They did. How many examples did they have before their eyes of what not to do, what not to be like? And they learned that. And so they served the Lord all of the days of Joshua. That was good for them, wasn't it? That they followed the Lord. So the next generation, they walked right. Now, how often do we read about that pattern on through the book of Judges? And even under some of the kings, but especially under the book of Judges, they would serve the Lord under the leadership of a righteous judge. And then when he died, what would happen? What would happen to the next generation? Off they would go. And they would be punished by the Lord for their wickedness and worshiping idols and following all manner of immorality and wickedness. And then eventually under their punishment that he would bring upon them through some foreign ruler and oppression, they would repent. They would cry to the Lord and repent. Then God would raise up a judge who would deliver them. And then that generation would walk according to the Lord's commandments until that judge died. And then what? And then that cycle repeated itself over and over. But we see the first example of that cycle beginning here after that generation that perished in the wilderness. Here you have a generation that learned from their errors and walked with the Lord as they should. Joshua pled with them in chapter 24 and that they should choose who they were going to serve as he had chosen to serve the Lord. And they did choose to serve the Lord. But then what happened with their children? Did their children continue to serve God? Sadly, the answer is no. We have to go to the book of Judges to chapter 2. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. It says, also all that generation, this is after Joshua died, also all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Then God's anger was kindled against them. Who were they like? Their parents or their grandparents? Unfortunately, they were like their grandparents. They hadn't seen all those miracles. They hadn't seen all those people struck dead with plagues. Now, do you have to see miracles of God to know that the Lord is who he is and to know that he's going to take care of us and bless us if we follow him and that he'll keep his promises? And do we have to see people struck dead and punished for rebellion to know that God is going to punish the evildoers? Or do we have all these examples to learn from, as he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2? So in verse 9, we learn that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to deliver the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We have all those examples to know that. We don't have to see it ourselves. But this generation hadn't seen it with their own eyes, didn't believe. And so they turned to idols and served idols. Now that's, of course, to their discredit, and they would be judged by their own choice. Did they have an excuse? Could they say, well, we didn't see that, so you can't punish us, Lord, when we didn't get to see the miracles or the punishments? They had no excuse. Could they say we didn't know who the true God was? Of course not. God had borne witness to Moses. They had the law. They had no excuse. Here's a question, though. Was there anything their parents could have done differently in the case with these children to prevent this? Would they have anything to be accountable for in this case? Well, we have some hints here in the book of Judges. In fact, in this very chapter and the next one. One of the problems was that this generation of Israelites, there were some like Caleb, of course, who had led them in there, didn't care how big the people were. He was 85 years old. You can read about him in Joshua 14 when they entered that area. And he said, let me have my inheritance. I'm going to go get it. And his inheritance in Hebron was full of those giants that he had seen 45 years before when they were in the wilderness. Of course, God had preserved his strength. He didn't let Joshua and Caleb age like normal men over those 40 years. He didn't have them to bear that punishment. So he preserved their strength at the age they were when the wandering in the wilderness began. And so they were in their 40s. Jan, they were about our age. And that was supposed to be pretty good back then. But, I mean, that was the strength they had. So anyway, they had that strength when they entered in, and Caleb said, let me at him. And he went and he destroyed the giants there in Hebron, took his inheritance that God gave him. He still had that same faith in God after all that time. He didn't say, well, I'm too old to fight these giants now. I would have done it 40 years ago. No, God said, here it is. He didn't care how old he was. He still trusted in God. God could do that with an 80-something-year-old man, and God did, and he rewarded him. But unfortunately, many of his brethren, that generation that conquered Canaan, left some of the inhabitants in their territories in disobedience to God. In fact, chapter 1 of the book of Judges contains some details about that with the different tribes and the ones that they had left there in the land of in their land and their inheritance. And so he was brought this out to and rebuked them in this chapter, in Judges chapter 2. In fact, the beginning of this chapter, Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you to the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. Now that's what God had said. Now later when we get to the beginning of chapter 3, it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon, under the entering in of Hamath, and they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken to the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. What was one of the reasons why that generation who followed the Lord ended up losing their children? One thing was they let the influences of this world right there before them, and they let them in. They let them be right there, and the influence of this wicked world was upon their children day by day. And they were responsible for bringing that temptation into their own house. Did that have anything to do with why their children were lost? And What about today? How many ways is Satan trying to get at our children? Do we say, come on, speak to them through the television set or through the internet or at school or wherever it is and however it is and through these through their peers and whatnot? I mean, how many ways is the devil trying to get to them? Do we just sit back and say, have at it? Isn't that what these people did? Didn't they say, well, here they are. We can't drive these people out, and they left them there. Then their children married among them, and what happened to them? Well, that's what we just read about. They departed from the Lord. Another problem. It says in verse 10 of chapter 2 that we read a moment ago, their children, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Did they have an ignorance problem? Where did that come from? Now, they couldn't help that they weren't there to see those things with their own eyes. But what about knowing about what happened? See, that would be the same as us. We weren't there either, but do we know about it? Do we know the things we need to know? How do you know those things? And whose job is it to impart that knowledge to their children? Had they taught their children as they should? So we can see two fundamental problems there. They hadn't properly taught their children, as Deuteronomy 6 commanded them to talk with about the Lord and His ways while walking in the road, when you lie down at night, when you rise up in the morning. And that's what He commanded the families to do. Do we do that with our children? Do we discuss God and His ways with them every day? In the situations that they face in their lives, are we bringing it to them? What does God say about this? What is the right thing to do? As Christians, how should we handle this? How should we behave? What is the right thing to do? Do we go to God's Word with them and study His Word with them day by day to discuss those things, to teach them what they need to know? If we don't do it, who is? If we don't teach them as we should, and then if we let the influences of this world have them, what do you think is going to happen? Was it really, if you look at it like that, is it such a shock that that generation that came after this one departed from the Lord? They didn't know what they needed to know, and then they had the influences of the world right there before them. And they were easy pickings for Satan, weren't they? And he took them away. We don't want that to happen to our children. We don't want to be like that generation that came out of Egypt, who perished in their unbelief. We do want to be like the generation that is their children who conquered Canaan and had the faith of Joshua and Caleb, but we don't want to neglect to teach our children and train them in the ways of the Lord and bring them up in His nurture and admonition. And we don't want to forsake the challenge or the job we have to prevent Satan from bringing his influences into our families to try to destroy our children. We have a responsibility there. We're the parents. We have the responsibility to stand guard for them, to teach them and train them and defend them so that they don't turn away from the Lord as that next generation did. Those are some things that we need to think about concerning those three generations of the children of Israel, starting with that one that came out of Egypt. A lot more we could look at, a lot more scriptures that fit with all of that. But let's do think about those things. Make sure we're doing the right things, but for ourselves and for our children. And if you're here tonight and you have not yet become a Christian, this is an opportunity for you to do so. This is an opportunity for you to repent of your sins and believing in Christ, for you to confess your faith in Him before men, and then to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and you need to return to the Lord, if you have been forsaking the right way, if you've been following after a pattern of unbelief, and you need that exhortation to not depart from the living God and return to Him tonight, you have that opportunity also right now. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, we're encouraging you to come right now while we stand and sing.